Well, we're called to worship this morning from the Psalms. While my computer loads that up, welcome to morning worship at Christ Covenant Church. We're gathered here today for the worship of God. If you're visiting with us, we do welcome you warmly. If you are a member of the congregation, don't forget we have a congregational meeting afterwards for some important matters of business. More about that later. Now let's turn our attention to the Word of God this morning as we're called into His presence for worship. This is God's word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. What an encouragement to know that in this time of turmoil, we have a refuge, a storm shelter, a place to run and hide. Amidst the hatred that's tearing our culture apart at the moment, we have a sure and certain and steadfast hope. Let us stand together and we'll sing to God's praise. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Let us worship God together. Almighty maker of heaven and earth, we come into your presence this morning to proclaim your faithfulness, to sing of your loving kindness that endures forever, to lay hold of your Son, the Lord our righteousness, who regarded our helpless estate and shed his blood for our souls, who loved us and gave himself up for us, to call upon your Spirit to come and unite himself with your word and drive it home to our hearts this day, Lord, that we might grow in faith and hope and love. And so as we lift up our voices to you this morning, O Lord, we lift up the prayer that your Son himself taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Please take your seat. No, remain standing. And we'll sing to God our song of adoration this morning. He will hold me fast. Let us worship God together.
Let's remain standing and recite together this ancient creed. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We've been reading through Hosea, which is the book right after Daniel, and we've come to the last chapter this week. Of course, the prophet's role was as a prosecuting attorney, and we have that court language in it, but this last chapter, you know, we see both in this book, we've seen both the law and the gospel, the prophet warning, giving warnings, and giving promises. And this last chapter, we see this promise. It's a short close of God's word to his people. Let us pray before we read it. Father, give us understanding to your word. This is your holy word and your voice. May we understand it rightly. Give us your spirit to do so, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Hosea chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will not say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His roots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let them know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. The word of the Lord.
Well, just like last week, we're going to compress this part of our service. We're going to join together our confession of faith, our sin, sorry, and our pastoral prayer and move straight through to the doxology so we can have some meaningful time in the Word this morning. Let's pray together and we'll ask God's blessing. Lord our God and our Father, we come before you this morning. You are light and in you there is no darkness at all. You are the great I Am, the one who was and is to come. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of your wisdom and your knowledge, your judgments are unsearchable and your ways past finding out. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory, both now and forever. And you can do all things, O God, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You speak and it is done. You command and it holds fast. You are righteous and just in all of your ways, and you are good and you do good. And you're true, O God. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle shall pass away from your law until all is fulfilled. And what comfort we find this morning, and what joy we find in drawing near to you, O God, and finding in you a rock, a steadfast place, as we live in a time of shifting sand whenever there is no truth in our culture, O God, no liberty, no God, just the jackboot pressing more and more down, Father, as rebellious forces rise here and there and law and order unravels. We thank you that though the wrong seems off so strong, you are the ruler yet. And this morning, O Lord God, as we come into your presence, we feel the brightness of your holiness, not just exposing the sins of our culture, but especially the sins of our own heart, O God, that we are prideful people, prone to be deceived, disobedient, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, to spend our life in malice and envy, and to be hateful and to hate one another. And we pray, Father, you'd forgive us for this, for the way hatred so often burns in our breast toward our spouses, toward our children. That's why we're so selfish, so unkind, think only of ourselves. We esteem our needs more important than theirs. That's why we're so prone to speak, so prone to anger, and so slow to listen. And we come this morning, O God, to pray you'll forgive us, that you'll pour out your Holy Spirit, and that righteousness, justice, and peace will begin in our homes, with our marriages, in our relationship with our children, and our friends, O God, and our brothers and sisters in the church, and then flow out into our communities. Lord, we lift up our nation this day, Father, our president, our Congress, our judicial system, our police service, O God, we pray, Father, that you would have mercy upon the forces of law and order, that you would protect us from tyranny, that you would enable our government to rule and to create a sphere, O God, in which men and women and boys and girls can live out their lives in decency and uprightness, a place where the gospel can flourish. For as you say, O God, as you bid us to pray for rulers in 1 Timothy 2, the reason for the importance of government is there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and you desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so there is the importance of law and order for the gospel to be preached and men to hear it and for good things to run wild in a culture. And so we pray, Father, against the forces of atheism and secularism and humanism run amok in our culture. We pray, Father, that you would heal the divide that's tearing our nation apart. We pray, Father, that you would enable leaders to rise up to remind us there's one race, the human race, and one color, the color of melanin. And one hope and one faith and one God and one gospel and one baptism. You would cause the knowledge of God to spread out from the church, O Lord, and that the divisions tearing our nation apart would be healed, and that in your wrath against America, O Lord, which is surely just, our sins are great, and yet your mercy is greater. We pray, Lord, that you would unleash the gospel and unleash the church, that we would be and do what we ought to be and do, that we'd be a church that honors the word of God and the gospel of God and the great commission of God and the doctrines of our holy religion, and that we, O Lord God, will live out our faith in a loving, peacemaking, reconciling, hatred-overwhelming godliness that would heal the divisions in our community. We do pray, O Lord God, for our congregation here, that you would be pleased to draw near. We know there are many, Father, with health challenges. Dear young Evan, Miss Betty, Miss May, Miss Gail, many others, Father, who are pregnant and have other challenges. Those at high risk for this virus going around, Father, we pray that you'll continue to keep us kept. We bless you for the way you've preserved the membership of our church from this virus, and pray it would continue, and that even though we're seeking to meet together and worship, that this endeavor for the glory of your name would not bring disease to our congregation. Give us wisdom, O God, and discernment in all of these things. Grant the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as we lean in and look forward. And draw near to us, we pray, Father, this day, for Jesus' sake, that we will be a congregation growing in grace and in knowledge and understanding and wisdom, that your word, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, would pierce our hearts this morning, illumine our minds, Convict us of sin, righteousness, judgment to come, and show us, O God, how to live according to the fruit of the Spirit, that our homes would be full of his beauty and glory, and not of the flesh. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand together. We'll sing the doxology to the praise of God. Amen. Please take your seats. If you would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 16 down to the end of verse 25. In fact, let's begin in verse 14. It's relevant. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live according to the Spirit, let us walk according to the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God. It endures forever. Amen. Well, we come to the fruit of the Spirit this morning. We've been looking in recent weeks at the work of the flesh, the works of the flesh, the different ways the flesh manifests itself in the life of a human being. It affects our posture towards intimacy. It affects our posture towards the sacred. It affects our posture toward others. And it affects our posture our instinct to have fun and to seek satisfaction outside the presence of God. And this morning, Paul is contrasting the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. It's interesting that Paul doesn't say the fruit of the flesh. He says the work of the flesh. The flesh is this raging anti-God impulse that works itself out into the life of a man or a woman, but Paul picks a much more organic metaphor to describe the evidence of the Spirit's work in a person's life. There's fruit growing, blossoming, like a tree, like a vine planted in fertile soil. We bring forth this fruit. It's organic. It's a sign that we are spiritually alive. These signs of life. And fruit also is a thing that gradually develops and expresses itself. There's a kind of an inevitable gradualness with the production of fruit. It takes time. It takes cultivation. But trees bear fruit according to their nature, as Jesus said. And there's a unified whole. When you plant a orange tree or a pear tree or a peach tree, you expect one type of fruit to be on that tree. And so many scholars have noted, Paul is describing here not the fruits, plural, of the Spirit, as if you might have this one and not that one, but the fruit, this rich panoply of grace, is an organic whole, a tapestry of character that cannot be dismembered or torn asunder. It's interesting also that there are 9 fruit of the Spirit described here in Galatians 5, 3 groups of 3. It's amazing how many threes we instinctively are drawn as human beings to have 3 things. You've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You've got grace, love, and fellowship. You've got grace, mercy, and peace. You've got the 3 forms of government. You've got knife, fork, and spoon. You've got federal, state, and local. We have this instinct to group things up in 3, and of course the most obvious 3, the 3-point sermon. And different scholars have ways of kind of representing these threes. Lightfoot, the famous 19th century New Testament scholar, he categorized them as the Christian mind, love, joy, peace. Then the Christian in social intercourse, patience, kindness, goodness. And then the Christian in action, conduct, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. John Stott has maybe a better cluster. I like John Stott's way of divvying up the 3 groups of 3. He sees it as our attitude towards God, love, joy, and peace, our attitude toward others, patience, kindness, and goodness, and then our attitude towards ourselves, our self-reflective character traits, faithfulness, being true, gentleness, meekness, strength under control, and self-control, controlling the kind of impulses of the heart. Now, Timothy George, in his commentary, he kind of sums it up and says, while these are all helpful ways of analyzing this description of the kind of ethical character produced in those who walk according to the Spirit, we should not press any of these subdivisions too far. Each of the 9 qualities flows into one another, mutually enriching and enforcing the process of sanctification in the life of the believer. I think that's true. We should be careful not to divide them up too close. It's more like one of those champagne pyramids at a wedding where you start pouring in at the top and it cascades down. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's more of a cascading fountain of characters rather than, you know, dividing them up. But for the sake of a sermon, it's hard to have 9 points in a sermon. I'm going to use Stott's analogy to give us a kind of a buckets to put them in. And we'll look today at the Christian's posture toward God and how the presence of the Spirit changes everything. Love, joy, and peace. Let's keep moving then. Love. Well, as you, I'm sure, know, you've heard this 1,000 times from different preachers, there are many different words for love in the Greek language. You've got storge, which is the natural affection of a father to or a mother to their children. You've got phileo, which is the love of friendship. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, that kind of friendship of one brother to another. You've got eros, which is love on the honeymoon, passion. And then you've got agape. Now, interestingly, agape wasn't used that much in ancient Greek. It was kind of like a left out and wasn't used a lot in ancient Greek literature. And so Paul and the other writers of the New Testament kind of capitalize on that and use it, and they redefine it. They fill that word full of meaning, and they use it to describe God's love to us, his capacity for self-giving, that God loved and he gave. He poured himself out. He laid himself down. He gave himself up. He is the God who gives, James says in James 1, the giving God. The open-handed God, the generous God, who loves those who hate him and causes the rain to fall on them and the sun to shine on them. He's a gracious God, a chesed, a God of chesed. And this self-giving, sacrificial love. It's the love of the Godhead, a Father loving his Son, the Son loving the Father, and the Holy Spirit coming forth loving the Father and the Son. And as it's applied to us, as we read through the New Testament, it's plain that there's nothing natural about agape. In fact, it's impossible for the natural man to love this way. It's not found in unbelievers. It's a distinctly Christian virtue. Jesus said, you remember, to the Pharisees, I know that you do not have the love, the agape, of God within you. John says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. For if anyone loves the world, that anti-God system of lust, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. If you love the world, Paul says, the love of the Father, the agape of the Father is not in you, right? Titus 3, Paul speaks to the church in Crete and he says, we once, when we were unconverted, we were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We spent our life in malice and envy and were hateful and hated one another. We see that in our culture today, this kind of hatred that's dividing Republican from Democrat and racial divisions in our culture, that kind of racial animosity that has been so much of a stain in America. And it's hard not to hear, you know, when you hear the racial animus, the LGBTQ and Q animus, the radical feminist animus in America that's just tearing the fabric of our country apart in its extremes, that there's not really a desire for equality, there's a desire for a reversal of power and vengeance. There's hatred tearing us apart. That's the way the flesh is by nature. Even for the Christian, when it comes to agape and the fruit of the Spirit, Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. We cannot work ourselves up to these things. They've got to be poured out into us and upon us. Love. The other loves, eros and phileo and storge, these other natural loves, if you like, they're like a river flowing downhill. Any dead fish, as Chesterton famously says, can flow downhill with the stream. But it takes a living. I mean, it's easy to love those who love us. It's easy to love those who come from us, our children. It's easy to love those who excite and satisfy us. That's easy, right? But to love our enemy, to love those who are hateful, the unlovely, the unlovable, the despicable, that's not easy to do. In fact, it's impossible to do without the grace of God at work in our lives. It takes the life of God and the love of God inside of us to pour out that kind of love out of us. As 1 John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves, whoever agapes, whoever loves, has been born of God. It's a distinctive mark of the people of God. 1 John 4, verse 7. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Right? It takes the love of God to work that kind of love into us. There's much more we could say about that this morning, but we need to move on. And so this love, where does it come from? It comes from God. How do we get it? We've got to spend time, unhurried time, in the presence of God. If you turn quickly in Luke 7, and this is normally the case, we'll put this whole service up online, but the full 11 o'clock sermon will be online as well. And so if you want to hear this develop more, refer back to the later sermon, and there should be more details here that we need to pass over this morning. But in Luke 7, 36, we see Jesus talk about this love and where it comes from. Luke 7, 36, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50, which they could not pay. He cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. He said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who forgives even sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, you need to move on quickly. But you see here, Jesus tells us, where does love come from? Love comes. She loved much because she had this sense of much forgiveness. She'd been forgiven by God a huge list of sins. If you want to grow in your capacity of the love of God, to show that love to others, the only way is you must first of all see how wicked and evil you are. And so many Christians go to church and they think that by living nice, decent, middle-class lives, that they can avoid Jesus if they just manage to avoid sin. They really need forgiveness. They're quite happy. I mean, the really big sins, the big sins they, committed, they need forgiveness for that. But by and large, they're pretty decent. But if you live like that, you brace yourself for a loveless life of self-righteousness, looking down your nose at everybody else. If you really want to know the love of God and show the love of God, you've got to go deep into your own sinfulness and see just how wicked and horrible you are. And yet at the same time, how loved you are by God, that God loved you in all of your depravity and evil and wickedness and gave his son, his darling son, to die in your place for your sins. And in that kind of huge who you are and what you deserve, what you receive, that's where you learn to feel the love of God and to show the love of God. And so you need to bear your breast to sermons that plow your heart and expose your sin, to books that help you see your sinfulness and your God's graciousness and kindliness. For you've got to see both. And that's where the modern church, I think, loses the plot. They just tell the sentimental, sappy stories about God's love for mankind. People think, of course God loves me, I'm lovable. No, you're not. And no, I'm not. My soul by nature is blacker than this pulpit. Go on. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love, joy. It's interesting how often joy and love are so often connected in Scripture. Joy is to love as the river is to the spring. Remember how Jesus said in John 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Right? So Jesus speaking about love there and abiding in the love of God. Where did he go next? These things I have spoken to you about the love of God. Why? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Just like our love is a reflection of God's love, so our joy is a reflection of God's joy. It's not just something that we work up within us. Some people are more positive than others by nature. They have the Pollyanna kind of effect. They just, everything's rosy. Not because they believe in providence, they're just positive, upbeat people. That's not joy. True, solid joy is the joy of God, and it must come from God into our soul, or it'll never be there by nature. When we receive it, we enter into the joy of our Master. As Paul says, it's basic to the Christian life. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, not externals, but of righteousness and peace and joy in or by the Holy Spirit. We're joyful in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul says. Again, I say rejoice. That we know God in the midst of these rising and falling times. We have a joy that's deeper than whoever manages to win or lose the Democratic or Republican nomination and presidency in the fall. Our joy is deeper than that. It's deeper than our 401k. It's deeper than the stock market. It's deeper than our health. We're joyful in God, who God is, that we know a being who is infinite in perfections and glory. And he's ours and we are his. He's the great I Am, the one who was and is to come. In a changing world, we know an unchangeable source of joy, wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. And this God is for us. And we can rejoice in him. We can rejoice in his word, as Paul says in his first letter to the chapter 1 of the first letter to the Thessalonians. That when we give thanks, that when the word came to you, it came not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And that you received it. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They received the word of God in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's a joy that's independent of our circumstances because it's from God. It comes through the gospel. We're told even to rejoice in trials. Count it all joy, James says, when you fall into diverse tribulations. It's a joy that knows there's a purpose behind our trials. Because we know the testing of our faith produces endurance. There is one testing us. There's a hand behind the trials and the tribulations, big and small, all different sizes. And that knowledge changes everything. It brings joy. It's not some peppy, positive Pollyanna, you know. The joy that we have knows how to weep, how to lament. It's not afraid to sing the blues with the psalmist. So many of the psalmists are deep laments. But in the midst of those laments, there's always that golden thread of joy. That sense that my life is but the weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. And not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unveil the canvas and explain the reason why that the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. And so even in the dark times, when we're lamenting, there's that deep sense of joy. It's like in an organ or the bagpipes, that drone that's down behind the melody. There's a deep sense, not of negative drone, but a joyful song that kind of finds its way even into our darkest lament, that there's a hand of providence, and it's my Father's hand, and he's weaving this together for my good. And therefore, even though I feel like despairing, I'm not going to despair. Right? Joy, love, joy, and peace. Peace in our relationship with God. And of course, the peace the Bible speaks about is more than just the absence of conflict. We want there to be peace in America, peace in the world, right? Conflict gone. But the shalom of the Bible, the arene of the New Testament, is more than just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of wholeness. That sin has shattered that wholeness in America and shattered that wholeness in our hearts. There's been a radical dislocation, just like whenever your joint's dislocated, you need some doctor to come and put it back into place again. And it's painful. And sin has dislocated mankind from its relationship with God. We're cast out of the garden. We live east of Eden. It's just dislocated our relationship from one another. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, there was a shame came in. It's dislocated our relationship to creation. There's thorns and thistles grow up despite our best efforts. And it's dislocated our relationship with ourselves. We look in and we feel naked. We feel ashamed, and we ought to. Insecurity, doubt, fear, rage inside of us. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 57 at the end of the chapter, I forget the verse, but the wicked are like a troubled sea which cannot rest. Its waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And there's no peace for the wicked because primarily they're cut off from God. If we will be at war with God, if we will put ourselves before God, then we will not be at peace with anybody else who dares to stand in the way of our agenda. And all of the war in our world, all of the war in our marriages fundamentally comes from that dynamic. It's an outward reflection of that inward struggle against God, that inward anger, that inward angst. And until it's healed, their war really can be healed. And the thing I love about our Savior most of all, and we're getting to that in our catechism questions coming up, you know, Christ has these three hats he wears as our Redeemer. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. As prophet, he speaks to us words from God. As a priest, he offers a sacrifice and brings us to God. As king, what does he do? Well, yes, he rules and defends us, and he conquers all his and our enemies. That's glorious. But the best thing of all is not what he does to others, but what he does to us. What's the first way that Christ executes the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. He comes into our, he invades our hateful, contracted little kingdom of self. This little chop we have inside our souls, we chop ourselves off. You're not leaving the kingdom of God, we like to think. We live in this world, and it's me, myself, and I. I am the kingdom of my, I am the master of my ship, the captain of my ship, the master of my soul. We like to think. And Christ comes just pouring in with his invading grace, and he drives out the hatred. And not let you destroy yourself in hatred. He drives it out. And he brings the sweet honey of the gospel, the balm of Gilead. He binds up the wounded soul. He rubs the moisturizer of grace into our desiccated little hearts. And he makes peace at great cost to himself. He makes peace. And there's that sense, isn't there, in our culture today, that someone's got to die, that a price has to be paid. You hear that? In our dear black and brown American brothers and sisters, in our countrymen. And they've been so wronged by racism over the years, and they feel so oppressed and so hard done by, and they rise up, and really, when they cry for justice, they want more than justice. There's this instinct that punishment, people have to be punished for all we've received. Now, self and hate take that instinct and twist it all the wrong way, but there's a deep truth there, I suppose, isn't there? That even in the heart of God, God just can't grant peace when there's war. He can't just forget wrongs that have been done. He can't just brush them under the cosmic carpet. Someone does have to die when sin has been committed, because the wages of sin is death. But what we need to realize as countrymen, whatever race, whatever we are, what we need to realize is that for justice and peace to exist in the horizontal realm, it must first be experienced in the vertical realm. Remember Cain, whose real anger was with God. And God rejected him. What did he go do? He went and murdered his brother. So unjust that his whole idea of justice was so twisted, he thought, Abel must pay for my rejection. And so Abel was killed. Didn't fix the problem. But God says, I've got a better way to make peace. My son will come as your representative. He'll take the place. Just like when there's corruption found in a business, sometimes it's so bad that the CEO has to take responsibility and resign. He's the head of the organization, and it happens under his watch, and he pays the penalty publicly for it. And Jesus comes to be the representative, the CEO of Adam's fallen race, his elect people. And he comes and he joins himself to them and says to his father, Father, they're my people and they have sinned, but I'm their head. You sent me to be their head, and I will bear the penalty for what they have done. And God unleashes his justice against Jesus. And that becomes the foundation for men and women and boys and girls to know peace with God. Peace with God. As God lays aside his angst with us, his just claim against us, and forgives us because it's been dealt with and we'll deal with it no more. And then it's the foundation for us to know not just peace with God, but the peace of God in the midst of the trials of life in Philippians 4. No time to go there now, but you know, there's all of the forces conspiring against peace, the fighting of Euodia and Syntyche in the Philippian congregation, the different, you know, outcomes people enjoy. Some are poor, some are hungry, some are well fed, and all of the inequities of life, inequalities of life that can tear at us. And Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and that with thanksgiving, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But there's no peace of God unless we know peace with God. As Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God and have access to grace and entrance into the hope of glory. And only then, when we have peace, the peace of God, and enjoy peace with God, can we show peace to others and lay down our rapacious, angry, spiteful, entitled, vengeful, retributive demands that when others sin against us and cause arguments, they pay. That instinct's still there in the flesh, isn't it? But praise God that there's a deeper logic of the gospel as God comes. And as we feel like that, God knocks so tenderly on the windscreen of our soul and says, you want justice? I want justice. It's at the cross you'll find it. Not with the hands of hatred wrapped around your spouse's neck or your son's neck or your daughter's neck or your father's neck. It's found as we come before God and say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need mercy. I deserve justice, but I need mercy. And Jesus has bought me a just mercy. And therefore, no matter what, when I deserve hell, anything else I receive in life is paradise. And even more, in the Father's hand is designed to prepare me and fit me for paradise. And so I'm not going to stret and fret and panic about the difficulties of life. I'm going to look up by faith and lay hold of your kind providence. And therefore, I'm not going to have this raging, angry resentment, this raging, angry disappointment that life doesn't please me, because life's not about me being pleased, it's about you being pleased. And my Heavenly Father takes all of these things and weaves them together in his wondrous wisdom to make me more and more like him. And so in that sense, I'm no longer at war with God. I'm no longer at war with circumstances. That's the foundation in which I can be at peace with others when they disappoint me, when they wrong me, when they hate me. I don't feel the need to get my own back anymore because the Spirit of God has invaded my soul and transformed my relationship with God into a relationship marked by love and joy and peace. Does that describe you this morning? There's so much more we could say, but does that describe you this morning? Have you drifted away from God? Have you become isolated in your little shrunken kingdom of self? Maybe you've never been connected to God in your life savingly before. And God's calling you back again this morning, back into fellowship with the Most High. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Submit to me. Resist the devil's hate. Resist his misery. Resist his war. And listen to the Spirit teach you a better logic at the foot of the cross. Love, joy, and peace. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. Let's stand together as we conclude our service, singing to God's praise. O God, beyond all praising, hymn 660. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be your portion now and forevermore till the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Amen.